Once again, let's look at Colossians chapter 3. We've been here for some time now, and the more I look at this wonderful passage of Scripture, the more I see that we may yet have to be here a while. A tremendous portion of God's Word that has just become more and more of a blessing to me as I've considered it and meditated upon it and prepared to preach from it. And I pray that God has stirred your heart and created a hunger in your heart for the things that Paul is saying to those Christians at Colossae so many years ago, and that you realize that what he said to them, what he wrote to them, is just as meaningful to us and just as important for us. So I want to read the first 10 verses of Colossians chapter 3 again this morning. The entire passage will not necessarily be our text or what we're going to examine closely, but I think we need to always keep in mind the context, at least some of it. And so we're going to read the first 10 verses. You follow along in your Bible as I read from mine, where Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, if you then be risen with Christ," or as we've seen, perhaps a better translation of that first word there is "since." Since you are risen with Christ, since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore. Whew. God help us to understand what Paul is saying here. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime or once when you lived in them, but now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. I want to go ahead and read verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. But now listen to the last part of this verse, because it really speaks to the message this morning. But Christ is all and in all. Some of you will remember when we began looking at this portion of God's Word several weeks ago now, that's where we began. We jumped right into the very middle of it, didn't we? With verse 11. And we concentrated on that last phrase of the Apostle Paul in what we have in our Bibles as verse 11. Christ is all and in all. Well, let's go to Christ our Lord and Savior in prayer and pray that he'll make known to us more clearly today just how much he really is to God's children, to you and I. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this time you've given us, that once again we can congregate. We can be drawn together as a body of believers. We can be called apart from the world, and Lord, by your grace and by the enabling of your Spirit this morning, actually be set apart unto you wholly and completely and fully, that we might, Lord, put aside everything else, that we might forget about the things around us, that we might, Lord, seek to shut them out and simply draw near to you. And as Paul says in this precious portion of your word, seek the things which are above. Set our affection upon things above, our heart, our mind, focused upon you and upon the Word of God. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, for if you don't help us, it'll not happen. If you don't enable us by your Spirit, Lord, it'll just be a time when we came together and what we heard went in one ear and out the other, without having any powerful effect upon our lives. Lord, how I pray this morning that your word would work effectually for your honor, for your glory, that we, Lord, as your children, would be changed, more conformed to the image of our Savior, that in all that we do and all that we are, all that we say and all that we think, it might bring honor and glory to your most holy name. Thank you, Father. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, as we begin, I hope that we can take just a few moments and reaffirm something that I hope we've already learned from our study thus far in this passage of Scripture. I need to be reminded. I don't know about you, but I learn things so much better when I hear them repeatedly. And so if that's not the case with you, I hope that you don't get bored by hearing the same few things again as we begin this morning, because I need to hear it. So bear with me. Perhaps the Lord might just make it a blessing to you as well. So let's reaffirm some things, something in particular that we've already learned. And the one particular thing that I want to reaffirm this morning is this very fact. The flesh and its desires are beyond all doubt at war with our soul. Oh, that God would so write that upon our hearts that we not forget that. Unless you wonder why I say that and why I would make such a statement, let me just show you where that's from. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Peter says, "Dearly beloved," oh, he's writing to a people here that he loves, that he cares about, isn't he? And because he cares about them, he wants them to understand something. He wants it to find a place in their heart that they not forget it. Just like I have a love in my heart for you this morning and want you to remember how important it is that we never lose sight of the fact that the flesh and its desires is at war with our soul. Peter says there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." Abstain from them. Abstain from them. And so we therefore, according to what the Apostle Paul says in our text here this morning, learn that we must therefore mortify or put these things to death. Isn't that what he's saying? That's exactly what he's saying. Put them to death. What's he say? Mortify therefore your members. Well, what's he mean? Mortify your members. Well, as is sometimes the case, because our King James Bible was translated so many years ago, when sometimes words and things maybe had a little different meaning to them than it does to us today, sometimes I like to look at another translation or something that perhaps would shed a little more light upon what the Apostle Paul is really saying there. So let me just share a portion of verse 5 with you this morning from the Amplified Bible. Now, it's not necessarily a strict word-for-word translation, but it is a translation that kind of amplifies what is a word-for-word translation and expands it so that we might perhaps can get a better idea of what is being said in Scripture. And in the Amplified, it says, "So kill deaden, deprive of power the evil desire lurking in your members. Now you're beginning to get a better idea of what Paul says when he says, mortify therefore your members. Listen to it again. So kill, deaden, deprive of power the evil desire lurking in your members. And then he amplifies that. He says it's those animal desires or those animal impulses and all that is earthly in you that is employed in sin. Now that's a mouthful, and you may want to go back and look at that another time more closely if you've got an amplified. If you don't and you want a copy of that, I'll make some copies of that verse for you, because I think it's helpful in our understanding what Paul means when he says, mortify therefore your members. He's not talking about putting to death your arm or your leg or something like that, is he? He's talking about these desires. That's something that clings to us and hangs on to us, out of which flow all these, this manner of sin that he goes on to list here, and so many other things that we find elsewhere in the scripture. And what does he say? Mortify, therefore, your members. And then he lists a bunch of these things, doesn't he? He lists a bunch of these things. He says fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes on, and then a couple of verses later, he adds some other things like anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, evil communication, lying to one another. All these kind of things, they flow out of that evil nature that we have, don't they? Oh, how cautious and careful we need to be and understand something about the flesh. What did Paul say about it? In Romans 7, verse 18, he says, I find that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. There's nothing good in it. And if there's nothing good in it, what do we expect to come out of it? Well, we can expect the very kinds of things that Paul is talking about here. If you want to look at another list of them that's a little more lengthy, go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. And there Paul gives us another list of the works of the flesh, the things that come out of the flesh, things that are warring against our soul. And so because of this, we have been most recently looking at the fact that there are some things that we need to know. Some things that we need to know before we actually go to war with the flesh. Before we actually enter into battle with the flesh. There are some things that we need to know. And so we've been weighing some biblical facts. Some true facts. We've been looking at some things and weighing them, just like Jesus encouraged in a parable when he talked about what man gets ready to build a tower or a house or whatever without first of all looking to see if he's got enough money to finish what he started. Or a little bit later, a couple of verses, he says, what king getting ready to go to war against another king does not stop and count and consider, does he have what it takes with his 10,000 to go out and meet and battle someone that has 20,000? The idea is that we need to weigh the facts, don't we? We need to examine some things, and we need to know some things that God reveals to us in the Word of God before we venture into this battle and this war against the flesh. And the first thing that we saw, if you'll recall, that we need to know is that we need to know who our enemy really is. We need to know who our enemy really is. Some of you will recall that when we began to look at this passage about mortifying, I made the statement that we have got to be, as Christians, committed, fully, wholeheartedly committed to a lifelong war against an unholy trinity. An unholy trinity. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But some of you will also remember, I hope, that I went on to say that our real enemy, the worst enemy we've got in that unholy trinity, is not the devil. And it's not the world. It's the flesh. It's the flesh. It is the sinful nature that we come into this world with. That's really our worst enemy. Why is that? It's because that sinful nature that the Bible describes and so often speaks of as the flesh that wars against our soul, that sinful nature is that polluted fountain or spring out of which all other sins flow forth. That's where it comes from. That's our real enemy. And you've got to understand that the devil, as much as he is an enemy and seeks to devour us, could never tempt you to sin at all if he didn't have the flesh as an avenue through which to do it. The world, which Jesus says hates us, could not have any influence upon your life at all were it not for the fact that your old sinful fleshly nature loves the things of the world. These things appeal to the flesh. Perhaps you've heard, and I know that I've mentioned this probably before, that when you write that word sin, S-I-N, what's right in the middle? I'm right in the middle of it. That's what sin is all about, isn't it? My old sinful nature. What about the word iniquity? What about the word iniquity? What's it begin with? I. It all starts with me. My sin. My sinful nature. Iniquity. Do you know what iniquity is? Iniquity is a deviation from righteousness. That's what Webster says. Iniquity is a deviation from righteousness. It is sin. It is wickedness. It is the original absence of holiness. The original absence of holiness. It's something we have when we come into this world, isn't it? That's what iniquity is. That's what sin is. We originate in this world because we're born sinners. We originate with the absence of holiness, or as we like to refer to it, it is man's depraved nature. It is man's depravity. That's what it is. So we must be committed to this lifelong war, primarily against the flesh, because it's only when we overcome the flesh that we overcome the devil and we overcome the world. The second thing that we saw that we need to know and understand that we looked at last time is that we need to know our objective. We need to know our objective or the goal of mortification. Remember we talked about that last time. We need to know what the goal of mortification is. You see, as we saw, we've got to know who our enemy is, because if we don't know who our enemy is, we're going to go out and fight blindly, aren't we? If we don't know who our enemy is, who are we going to fight? What are we going to exert our effort against? And so we've got to know our enemy or we fight blindly. But if we don't know what our objective is, we're going to fight aimlessly. We won't even know what we're about. Or as Paul says on one occasion, we'll be like one who beats the air, just swinging hither and thither without able to make any progress at all. Oh, someone said the Christian who does not know the objective or the goal of mortification will certainly never gain it. Certainly never gain it. Paul says, mortify, therefore, doesn't he? Mortify, therefore, the very definition of mortify gives us what our goal, our objective is, doesn't it? A literal definition, if in plain, up-to-date, today's language, mortify simply means put to death. Or as the Amplified says, kill it. Kill it. And isn't that what war is ultimately really about? Have you ever read of a war? Have you ever heard of a war where someone wasn't killed? It just doesn't happen, does it? That's what war is all about. War is about putting to death the enemy. It's sad when we think of the wars that are going around us today, that that type of thing has to happen. But when it comes to the kind of war that Paul is talking about here, this putting to death of the flesh, we should rejoice and be thankful. Because there's no victory as a child of God without it, is there? Without it. And so the very definition of mortify tells us what our goal or objective is. And our goal is not, as we saw, to weaken our enemy, but to put it to death. Let me share with you before we go on this morning a couple, three quotes that might be helpful for you that I mentioned last time. John Owen said that sin will not die by being gradually and constantly weakened. Sin will not die by being gradually and constantly weakened. He said, spare it and it heals its wounds and recovers its strength. J.I. Packer said, sinful habits have become so much a part of ourselves that to attempt their destruction is like cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye. And so it's lifelong work, and it's painful work, isn't it? We've got to remember that. And then something that Brother John Mitchell taught me that I've shared with all of you so many times before, it's been so helpful to me. Brother John, David, Grace, and Sarah's dad, once sitting with me in my basement there in Montana, looked at me and he said, Wayne, the flesh dies hard. The flesh dies hard. The flesh is going to do all that it can to keep us from our objective. That being the putting to death of sin. The putting to death of sin. Well, we've got to go on. I've already taken quite a bit of time, but I feel that it's needful, it's necessary that we not forget the first things that we've looked at, that we've got to know, who our enemy is and what our objective is. Now then, do you remember the verses that I started with this morning? You remember them? Have you already kind of got them committed to memory? I hope you're working on it and will. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. How are we going to look at these things then, Paul said? If God be for us, who can be against us? And what did Paul tell the Philippians? I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And so the third thing that we've got to know, as we prepare to go to war with the flesh, to enter upon the field of battle with the flesh, the third thing that we must know is we must know our superiority. Hear that. We must know our superiority. And I hope and pray this morning, I told you this is a very important message, especially for those who are God's children. I hope and I pray with all of my heart this morning that the knowledge of this fact, our superiority, will fill your heart with hope and confidence. Hope and confidence. Our text this morning gives us a couple of very instructive keys to the reason for our superiority. A couple of very instructive keys to the reason for our superiority. Look at verse 3 with me, would you? Of Colossians 3. What's he say? For you are dead. Whew. Wayne, I thought you were talking about our superiority. Paul's saying you're dead. Does that mean you're already defeated? Does that mean you might as well not even enter the battle because you're dead? Oh, no, that's not what Paul's saying at all, is it? Paul's saying something much greater than that, much more important than that. He says, for you are dead. You are dead. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He amplifies that a little bit later in verses 9 and 10. The last part of verse 9, he says, you have put off the old man with his deeds. You have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now we're going to come back and we're going to look at those verses a little bit later. But let's consider verse 3 together for just a few moments, can we? Verse 3 tells us two things very clearly, doesn't it? I think we can all see that. That's pretty plain. That's pretty simple. Two things verse 3 tells us so very clearly. Number one, our old man is dead. Hear that? It's important that we understand that. We're going to fail on the field of battle if we don't understand right now that our old man is dead. This old man of sin that is indwelt and under the dominion of the destructive principle that the Bible calls sin is dead. It's dead. For you are dead. The old man is dead. Paul makes this very clear. How much clearer can it be? You are dead. If that's not enough, turn back with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans, the 6th chapter. Look, beginning with verse 3 of Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism. That's not talking about water baptism at all, is it? Isn't. Not talking about that. When he talks about us being baptized into Christ, when he talks about being with him, buried with him by baptism, he's talking about us having been immersed in Christ, joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this baptism is all about. Just like in baptism, we put someone in water and we immerse them in water. God the Father has put us in Christ. He has immersed us in Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Therefore, know this, he says, that we are buried with him by baptism into death. Into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should be walk in newness of life. Did I skip a part? Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into him were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. And then verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified. What happens in crucifixion? Death happens in crucifixion. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. On another occasion, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Galatia in the last chapter of that letter, and verse 14, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross by which the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. What cross is he talking about? The burden I have to bear today? No. He's talking about the cross of Christ upon which Christ died and where I, according to Paul, died with him. The old man crucified with Christ. That's what Paul means in Galatians chapter 2 when he says, for I am crucified with Christ. Paul Paul says in verse 3 of our text, you are dead. You are dead. How thankful we must be this morning that we are dead. In light of what we've just seen from other passages of Scripture, we are dead. Notice again verses 6 and 7 of Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So, what are we going to say about these things? If this is true, if this is really true, and we've got to believe it is, why? Because it's the Word of God, right? It's the Word of God. And God, who gave us this Word, cannot lie, contrary to His nature. If God ever even once told an untruth, He would at that moment cease once and for all to be God. He cannot lie. So, if this is true, that means that our enemy, this destructive principle of sin that we're all born with, that the Scripture refers to as the old nature, the flesh, that tells us that this destructive principle of sin has already received a death blow. Already received a death blow. And the life, he goes on there in Colossians 3, the life that we now live is hidden with Christ in God. What's he talking about? Look with me again at Romans 6. Look with me again. Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, with a brand new life, a life that is hidden with Christ in God. Do we see that? Do we see that? Look at verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and obviously we have as believers, why? Because he says so. If he says so, it must be so. And if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, because God the Father immersed us in Christ, he joined us to Christ, if that be so, and we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Oh, I hope you're beginning to see something about why we have a superiority over our enemy here. Because we now have life in the likeness of the life of the resurrected Christ. Oh, God, help us to see this. God, help us. Look at verse 8 of Romans 6. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now then, I said we were going to come back to the other two verses there in Colossians chapter 3. You might want to turn back there with me again. Colossians chapter 3. We've been concentrating thus far on verse 3. Now look at where Paul amplifies this a little bit and makes it clear what he means there in verse 3, in verse the last part of verse 9, and in verse 10. You have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now let's look at the last part of verse 9 just a moment. What's he mean? You have put off the old man with his deeds. He's using the analogy of like taking off some type of coat or clothing, isn't he? What were we completely clothed with when we came into this world? But a sinful nature. a sinful nature. That's what we were clothed with. He's talking about our natural man's garment, his sinful nature. We've put that off. That's what death with Christ has done. It has put off that old sinful garment, the flesh, the old sinful nature. And we have put on a new garment. We have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now we have a new garment, and it's nothing less than the perfect righteousness of Christ himself. That's what it is. That's your new coat. That's your new robe. That's your new garment. That's what you now are in Christ. Righteousness. Righteousness. And it's renewed. It's renewed. And renewed again and again and again and again. It's a constant renewing. This putting on the new man, isn't it? It's something we constantly have. And is a constant reality. We're always putting on the new man. In knowledge. Now this knowledge here is not just that we know this up here in our head. We've talked about the way the New Testament uses the words know before. And a good illustration of that is when we read in John chapter 17 and verse 3 that Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." He's not talking about just having a head knowledge about God and his son Jesus Christ, is he? He's talking about something much deeper, much broader, that goes a lot further than that. He's talking about a very intimate heart knowledge of God and Jesus, knowing him in an intimate way. A good example of that back in the Old Testament. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Intimate knowledge. Intimate knowledge. You can't know anybody more deeply than the kind of knowledge Paul's talking about here. Renewed in the knowledge of in knowledge after the image of him that created him. More and more in the likeness of Christ. More and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Growing in grace and a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. More and more, as Paul says in Romans 8, conformed to the image of him, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so, that being true, Paul, back in Romans chapter 6 again, in verse 11, says, "Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now then, there's another instance where the King James uses a word that perhaps we don't view the same exactly today as they did in King James. They reckon. Reckon. What's he mean by that? Well, the ESV translates it, "So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ," or in Jesus Christ. You must consider yourself dead. And isn't that what we've been saying? Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Or in other words, you must and I must believe this fact, believe this truth, and then by the grace of God and the enabling of the Spirit of God, live our lives moment by moment, day after day, in light of it. In light of it. You see why it's so important that we don't forget these things? So important that this be written upon our hearts indelibly. Dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. For we are in Christ by God's rich and free and sovereign grace. Have been in the mind and heart of God since before the foundation of the world. Isn't that what Romans or Ephesians chapter 1 tells us? According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Chosen in Christ. But oh, there's more, isn't there? Not only in the mind and the heart of God are we chosen in Christ, but we have been actually, according to what we've been seeing, baptized, immersed, joined to, put in Christ in an experiential way. Personally, experientially in Christ at regeneration. When the Spirit of God moved in the power of God through the Word of God and made us, when we were dead, alive unto God through Jesus Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for we who are in Christ by God's rich, free, and sovereign grace, we've got to understand that He, that one in whom we are, that one to whom we have been joined, he has absolutely conquered sin. He absolutely has conquered sin. Go back to Romans with me again, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what Paul says. Romans 6, verse 9 and 10. Knowing this, you see the confidence that keeps coming through in the apostle's words here? There's no doubt. There's no room for doubt. There's no room for question. Knowing this, that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Death no longer has dominion over Christ. Verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. And we are where? In Christ. In Christ. You remember those two verses? The very beginning of the hour. If God be for me, who could be against me? I don't care who your enemy is. If God be for you, who can be against you? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We are in Christ. But who is Christ? Is he not God of very God? God of very God. John wrote of him at the beginning of his gospel and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Everything was made by him. Nothing was made without him. He became flesh, verse 14 says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the very sinless perfection of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who Christ is. And if this Christ, this God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? So Paul will go on to say in Romans 8, in verse 37, we, that is, we who are Christians, we who have been chosen in Christ, we who have been joined to Christ by regeneration, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors through him that loved us. Another occasion he would write to the Christians in Corinth. And he would say, he, that is God, causes us always to triumph in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Look with me at 1 John chapter 5, would you? 1 John chapter 5. I want to read you a couple of verses here. Listen very closely to what he says. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. The victory that overcomes our world is faith. Our faith. He calls it our faith here, doesn't he? But what is our faith? What is our faith? Is it something we have in and of ourselves? Is it something we're born with? Oh, we may be born with some kind of faith, but it doesn't amount to anything. The faith that Paul is talking about here, the faith that John talks about there in 1 John when he says this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, it is not really our faith. It's ours only because we're in Christ. Paul said it so clearly in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Christ's faith. That's the only real saving faith that there is. The faith of the Son of God. That's why it's so important that when we realize that we are saved by grace through faith, that the scripture goes on to say, and that not even of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all the faith of Christ. The faith that overcomes our enemy is the faith of the Son of God, that is ours because we are in him, because we are joined to him. Oh, dear friend, this morning, this is our superiority. This is it. This is our superiority. This we must know. Our life. We're dead, yes. Thank God. The old man's been put off. Reckon it to be so. Count it so. Consider it so. But don't stop there. Also, reckon it to be so, consider it to be so, that you're alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is our superiority. This is it. Now, no one has much, if any, heart to go into battle if he doesn't have the hope that he can somehow win. Isn't that true? I've not had too many fisticuffs or fights in my life, but I want to assure you I had opportunity for some that I avoided for the simple reason that I wasn't sure that I was going to come out on the winning side. But you can rest assured when you go to war with the flesh, if you realize that you are in Christ, the victory has already been won. The victory has already been won. You're not going to go into battle unless you've got hope that you're going to win. But isn't it interesting that long before Paul even dealt with this passage that we're studying now, Colossians chapter 3, in the first chapter, he said, this is the mystery that's been hid from ages, but now is made manifest unto you, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our hope. Christ in us. And the fact that we are in Christ. To expect defeat is to lose before we even begin. How many times have we experienced that ourselves? The child of God, the Christian, must not harbor an attitude of failure or defeat. Mustn't. For God has taught us in the Word of God to expect victory when we face sin. Hasn't He? Time and again, taught us to expect victory because victory has already been won. Scripture tells us that in regeneration and conversion, God miraculously makes His eternal purpose of our union with Christ a living reality and personal experience. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And you did He quicken when you were dead." He made you alive. "You did He quicken when you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Look at verse 4 and 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Oh, we must not consider being made alive without realizing that the only way to be made alive is to be made alive in Christ. Joined to Christ. That's what regeneration does. It literally, experientially joins us to the living Son of God. To the risen Savior. The risen Christ. Even when we were dead in sins, He has quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. And this is exactly what Paul is in reference to in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he talks about a new creature, a new creation, isn't it? He says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new." Could he be including there the fact when he talks about old things passing away, the old man being put off? When he talks about all things becoming new, could he be in reference to the fact that now we have put on Christ, a brand new life in Christ? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And it's this very thing that ensures and guarantees our superiority in the battle or the war with sin. This very thing. Now then, let's try to summarize all that we've said here this morning as we bring this to a conclusion. I'll try to go quickly. Look with me again in Romans, this time chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Romans. Try to stay with me. I'm going to try to go quickly to wrap this up. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." You know why there's no condemnation? Because there's no sin that any longer has dominion over someone who's in Christ. Condemnation comes upon those who still have sin on their account. Where is all our sin? Buried in the deepest sea. Removed as far as the east is from the west. Behind the back of God. Why? Because we're hidden in Christ with God. Hidden with God. Hidden with Christ in God. God no longer sees sin because it's already been paid for, hasn't it? "Therefore there is no condemnation to them who in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Look at verses 5 and 6. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is" what? "Death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Oh, I hope you're seeing all that Paul is saying here as we kind of rush through it. Look at verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, based upon what we just saw there. He says, "But you're not in the flesh. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. We don't belong to him if we don't have the Spirit of Christ. If he's not in us, we don't really belong to him. But if Christ or and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Just a few more verses, beginning with verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Being a joint heir with Christ means we have what? Everything that Christ has. Isn't that what being a joint heir with Christ means? A joint heir? Everything that God has given Christ, he's given us. Why? Because we're in Christ. Because we are in Christ. In the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now it's clear, very clear from the Word of God, that every regenerate child of God is indwelt by the Spirit of the living Christ. All through the New Testament, we read this time and time again. And what do we just read here in Romans chapter 8? If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. He indwells every regenerate child of God, every Christian. This being the case, as it is, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, has implanted in each of us a brand new life principle. A brand new life principle. Ezekiel even spoke of this. We'll not take time to go back and look at it now. I wanted to, but Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 29, sometime go back and read it. Ezekiel talks about this very thing so many, many years before, that the Spirit of God will implant a brand new life principle. And he does. And if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, he has implanted that life principle in you. This is the Christian's new nature. This is his spiritual life. That's what it is. This new nature replaces the one we were born with. Replaces it. That doesn't mean that it's completely gone right now, or we wouldn't still have to deal with it, right? That's where our battle is. But it replaces it as that destructive sin principle that once had dominion and control over us. It no longer has that. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, Paul said there in Romans 8. Why? Because this new life principle planted in us by the Spirit of the living Christ has set that aside. And now there is a new reigning power and dominant influence in our lives. Christ, the power of Christ, the living Christ, the Spirit of Christ indwells us, and it is no longer our nature to sin as it once was. That sinful nature is still there. And if we lose sight of the fact of the things we're talking about here this morning, we'll find it just as operative as it ever was. But it no longer is our nature. It's no longer, in a spiritual sense, if you will, natural to us because we have a new nature implanted in us. It's no longer our nature to sin, but if and when we do sin, we're acting out of character. And our heart is grieved and hopefully broken. As John said, whoever is born of God does not sin. This new nature is a righteous nature, free from sin. This new nature is a holy nature. Holiness has no sin in it. So if sin arises in our hearts, where's it coming from? Not this new nature, but the old man. We've taken our eyes off of Christ. The very thing that Paul exhorted us there in the beginning of Colossians chapter 3 to do, seek those things which are above. Set your affection upon things above. We lose sight of that old destructive sin principle that is so dominant in our old nature will once again rise to the surface. We've got to remember we are dead and we're hidden with Christ in God. That's our superiority. When the indwelling Spirit of Christ exercises His sovereign power, failure and defeat are impossible. Impossible. Or we are, as Paul said there in Romans 8, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. More than conquerors. Oh, but let me just one last thing say. We must never forget that sin is only mortified or put to death by the power of the indwelling Spirit of the living Christ. That's the only way it's put to death. The only way. So Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul will exhort us in Ephesians chapter 5. Be filled with the Spirit. Be under the influence of God's Spirit. Be looking to Him, seeking Him, trusting Him, waiting upon Him. He's there. Jesus was getting ready to leave and go back to the Father, remember? But He told His disciples around Him, I'll not leave you alone. I'll not leave you comfortless. But I'll send another, just like myself. A paraclete, one to come alongside you. A comforter, just like me. Who was He talking about? His Spirit. His Spirit. He says, He has been with you, but He shall be in you. He will be in you. Oh, let's not forget. Let's not forget who our enemy is. Let's not forget what our goal is in mortification. But oh, thank God, let's not forget our superiority in Christ. Our superiority in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where victory rests, in Christ. Well, there's one other thing here that we need to look at. Not this morning, not today. But we need to look at our resources. We need to look at our resources and how to use them. What God has put at our disposal in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God willing, we'll come back another time and look at that. Let's pray.